What's the most important thing? The most important thing. And how can we keep remembering the most important thing? Because it's easy for us to be forgetful people, isn't it? What's the most important thing, and how can we keep remembering the most important thing? I invite you to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're in a series in Deuteronomy, Faithfully Forward, How to Thrive in New Opportunity. Moses is on the plains of Moab with the people of Israel. He's about to go to heaven, and the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land. And when you think about these last words that Moses can give to his people, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God speaking through Moses, he's now going to reveal to them what the most important thing is and how to remember that most important thing. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 today of Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your, midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Please be seated. What is the most important thing, and how can we keep remembering it? What's fascinating to me is that Moses and God, right, because God's speaking through Moses here, that he starts with the why of the commandment before he actually gives the commandment. Isn't that interesting? He gives the why before he gives the commandment. Have you ever had children that ask the question, why? You know, you say something and then they, why? And then you give an answer and they go, why? And then you say something else and you say, why? They say, why? And pretty soon, in an exasperation, you say, because I... Yeah, you've got it. You've got the ritual. You've got the liturgy down really well. But what's fascinating here is that God gives the why before he gives the command. Verse 1, this is going to be the accepted practice when you get into the promised land. This commandment that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. Moses isn't going. And he's wanting them to know why they should do it, because he's not going to be there anymore. And they need to be able to do it when they are in that land. This is going to be not only the accepted practice in the promised land, this is to be the accepted practice for all generations. Look at verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son. That is, that there needs to be somehow a transmission of this most important thing from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. That if you stop at any point, it's the end of the most important thing. It has to be passed along. And then look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, and you will see that there are some specific blessings that come from this most important thing, this greatest commandment. End of verse 2, your days would be long. Most of us would say, hey, great, the length of days and of strength would be wonderful. Verse 3, hear and be careful to do them that it may go well with you. You know, not just that you have a long life filled with pain and sorrow, but you have a long life and things go well. That would be awesome. And then thirdly here, verse 3, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. That is, that there would be an increase in their population and in their devotion and in their connection with the God who is blessing them. And then the last one is implied at the end of verse 3, that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That is, that you would enjoy a very prosperous land. So these are the whys of the greatest commandment. It's going to be the accepted practice in the promised land. It's the accepted practice for all generations. You pass it from one generation to another. And the specific blessings are that your days would be long, that it would go well with you, that you would multiply greatly, that you would enjoy a land that is filled with prosperity. Now, it is just here that people sometimes have a question, which is, well, what happens if you, through no fault of your own, you die at a younger age, or you don't have children, or things don't go well for you, or the particular spot where you're living is not flowing with milk and honey? Does that mean that you've done something wrong? Not necessarily, right? The blessing is not something that you're saying if you don't have it, that it's bad, that somehow there's a judgment on you. It's only saying that if you don't obey it, you're going to have problems, right? So who wants to have problems? Everybody ready? Say, yeah, give me more problems? No, we want to have blessing. And so this most important thing is something that can attach to wonderful blessings. You might say, well, wait a minute. I thought that we were supposed to obey God, and this most important thing that we are going to get to is should be just because of our affection for God's glory. And we shouldn't have any selfish, ambitious reasons for that. Well, that's good. That's wonderful. Hooray for you for being so spiritual. That's okay. That's all good. But just notice, God himself is giving you these motivations. And that alone should be sufficient for you to go, you know what? Maybe I ought to be motivated by that a little bit if he's the one who's giving me such a motivation. So the why of the greatest commandment is given before the commandment itself is given. Now, big section, we're going to spend most of our time here. The greatest commandment, this most important thing in the whole world, is to love God with all our being. Verse 4, God commands that Israel hear. It says, hear, O Israel. In fact, this section of the Bible is called the Shema by the Hebrew people, by the Jews, because the very first word in Hebrew is Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel. This doesn't just mean actually have the sound waves touch your eardrums. It's not about an auditory thing. It means to listen with the goal of obedience. This verse is still considered the core of Judaism. The demand, you will see, is based on the character of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So before you even get to the command in verse 5, you have a description of the character of God. Two things. One is the unity of God. That is, there's only one God. That's really important to grasp, because that was the lesson that Israel forgot in its later history. There's only one God. And the second idea emphasizes he's our God. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. So this demand that we're going to look at right now is based on the character of God. Namely, his unity, there's only one God, and he's personal. He's our God. He is God. Other gods don't exist. This only true God is our God. He is our personal God. So now, with all of that, remember the motivations, the why given in verses 1 through 3. Verse 4, the basis for it is the character of God. Now let's get to the most important thing in all the world. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus himself said that if we obeyed this command, if somehow we were able to obey it, which I'm going to make the point in a little bit that we can't, but if we were to be able to obey it, it would bring eternal life itself. In Luke chapter 10, there was a lawyer that came to Jesus to kind of test him. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, "You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." In the Matthew section, it says that these two commands of loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself, on these depend all the law and the prophets. So it's pretty important. It's the most important thing, to love God with all our heart, soul, and might. What does it mean to love God that way? To love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. Now, those words, heart, soul, and might, may perhaps signal subtle distinctions of the inner man, the emotion, and force. But the main idea here is that our hearer is to love the Lord with everything he's got. The words heart and soul and might are not meant to be distinguished as much as they overlap to emphasize a holistic love, a love that changes everything. A love that's uncompromising. In fact, it's a love that compromises everything and everyone else to that love. Everything is subsumed under this one all-encompassing passion, loving God with all we've got. Now, most of us have seen a verse like this before, and most of us kind of go, "Yeah, I think I do pretty good at that." Au contraire, we foul up all the time on this. And it's when we foul up that we are faced with a temptation. The temptation we have is to look at that command and kind of go, "Yeah, I know that I'm probably not in complete 100% on this, but I think I do okay." And we pretend to love God, and we act as though we meet this demand, while at the same time we hold back our cherished affections. In Moses' day, this happened. In Jesus' day, it happened. And in the church today, the temptation comes to maintain an outward appearance of love toward God while cherishing idols of our hearts. Now, it's just because God recognizes our potential to fake it, to fake love, that God gives a second command in verse 6. Look at verse 6. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now that couple of words there in verse 6, these words. It could be this section. It could be all of Deuteronomy, but I think it's best to think of it in the very local context first. That is, these words, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, shall be on your heart. God expects our love to be completely genuine. I don't know about you, but that is deeply convicting. To be completely genuine, he makes it an explicit command to do so. It will be on your heart. You see, love for God, real love for him, is not simply having ooey-gooey feelings about God as much as it is spending time reflecting on what he's told us about himself, that he's the one true God, that he is our God. And the genuineness of our love for him is determined by how we inject his revelation about himself into every detail of our lives. One way to begin that is by things like memorizing things about God, or to think about how it's connected to what God has revealed about himself. This is how any love relationship starts and grows and continues. When my wife Carol and I were dating, as she revealed more and more of herself to me, my love for her grew and grew. It wasn't that I had to work real hard. I was memorizing things about her without even being conscious of it. Connecting my knowledge of her with my affection for her. And this is how it should be in our relationship with God, not as a romance, but as a way of connecting our knowledge of God with our affection for him. You see, otherwise, the acts of discipleship, like scripture memorization or Bible reading or prayer, can get sterile if we don't connect them to our love for God. But your love for God will never grow unless you connect that love to real substance about God that comes through things like memorizing and reading his word and spending time in prayer. Have you taken time lately to get away and spend a significant amount of time in prayer, simply telling God that you love him? Now let's look at verse 7. Perhaps you have experienced this vitality found in verses 5 and 6 in obeying God's command to love him with all your being and keeping those words ever in your heart. But my guess is that for most of us, we have experienced at times a loss of vitality in that love relationship with God. There's some good news for you in verse 7, if that's something that you've experienced. If you've ever experienced a moment of spiritual dryness, verse 7, it can be helpful to you because God also knows you and he knows that it is hard to persevere. So he gives you and me an intriguing assignment. This assignment isn't something that we do even in our own relationship with God, at least not directly. It's something that we are to do for others. God commands that our love for him be propagated through time, all the time, to others especially the next generation. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You see, it's been said that you never really know something until you've taught it to someone else. The very act of teaching does two things. One is you become more focused on the topic at hand, which in this case is your love for God, and you're able to pass on that passion to the next generation. So how do we do that? How is it that when we experience these moments of dryness that we're seeking to pass on this love for God to the next generation? Verse 7 says, teach them diligently to your children. This word, teach diligently, is an unusual word. It suggests an aggressiveness not normally associated with just an exchange of data. This word means incisively or sharply. It's more than a data dump here. This is God's answer to an objection that many people make. There's people who say, children are born, they're completely innocent, they're a blank slate. That's not true, by the way, but people think this. And then they say, and so our job is to get out of the way and, really let them grow up and decide for themselves what they should believe, especially about God and spiritual things. God thinks exactly the opposite of that. He places responsibility clearly on parents. The expectation that God has is that the children's spiritual education is done by parents. It's to be a priority. You don't leave the child alone and let them figure out what they believe apart from any instruction on your part. No, it's clear there is a priority here. You shall teach them sharply, aggressively, diligently to your children. Now, that's fine, you might say, but can we have some more direction on exactly how that's to be done? I'm glad you asked, because verses 7 to 9 tell us. The first way that we do that has to do with location. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. That we are to transfer our love and affection for the Lord to our children in every situation in life. You see, many parents expect their children's spiritual education to be done in the church by the church. But God is placing the responsibility clearly on parents. The text doesn't say that priests or Levites or prophets should teach the children, but you shall teach your children. Now, in Israel, as there is today in the church, there is a place for formal religious education done by others. That's all good, but let me just say, it's a bonus for you. God's word then and now commands that parents aggressively involve themselves in the teaching of their children in spiritual matters. And the first way to do that is with location. Transfer your love and affection for the Lord along to your children in every situation in life. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, means that as everyday life situations arise, teach your love for the Lord. Oh, yes, family devotion time's wonderful. Praying at meals is really great. Those shouldn't be ignored. But more than that, when you are fixing the car or preparing a meal or pulling weeds, or we have to take it by faith right now, shoveling snow, or going to the zoo or driving down the road or going to athletic contests or playing ball in the yard, whenever the opportunity arises to impart your love for God connected to his revelation about himself, do it. Your children will discover as you do that, that faith is not divorced from real life, and that you don't live your life in a compartmentalized way. You see, many people live their lives as, okay, here's the thing that's the spiritual in this compartment, and your kids see that and they see how you live in the rest of the week, and they're like, I don't see that there's any connectedness here. And the way that you yourself grow in your affection and love for God is by imparting this to your children, the first way having to do with location, everywhere you go, everywhere you go. Now, the second way is found in the end of verse 7, when you lie down and when you rise. That has to do with time rather than location. Israelites were to transmit their affection for their God to their children all the time, when they lie down and when they rise up. Teach your children everywhere and all the time. It's just here that we get into a little bit of a funny episode with the rabbis of Jesus' day, because they read this verse, when you lie down and when you rise up, and you know what they did? They argued over when sunrise and sunset occurred in order to fulfill the command. But that misses the point, doesn't it? God was not commanding teaching at certain times. He was commanding teaching all the time. And did you know, whether you are intentional or not at that, you are teaching your children all the time. It's just an issue of what it is you're teaching, isn't it? So, the way in which we grow in our affection or love for God is by transferring that to others. And the first has to do with location, when you lie down, when you rise up. Second has to do with time. Excuse me, when you sit in your house, walk by the way is location. When you lie down and when you rise up, that's time. And the third way has to do with reminders. Look at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That is, what Moses is telling the people of Israel to do is to have reminders of their affection and love for God. Now, an open question is whether or not God's demanding a literal obedience here. Here's an Orthodox Jew who's posting what's called a mezuzah on his doorpost. Inside the mezuzah is a real roll of scripture that contains Deuteronomy chapter 6, along with some verses in Deuteronomy 11 that are similar. And he's thinking that as he posts those on the door frame of his house and on every door frame, he is fulfilling this command. And in fact, Jews will even almost subconsciously, as they walk through a door, they'll either touch their fingers to their lips and then touch the mezuzah, or they'll touch the mezuzah and then touch it to their lips. And you will see that this is a way in which they were trying to literally obey this. This is another Orthodox Jew wearing what are called tefillin or phylacteries. They have these things that they bind around their arm. Generally, it's the weaker arm. If you're right-handed, you put it on your left arm, and vice versa. And in the box that is to be located closest to your heart is contained these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And they put it on their forehead to be able to have another box that has Deuteronomy chapter 6 on their forehead. And in this way, they are seeking to obey Deuteronomy 6:8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, Jesus did not condemn the wearing of these things. He did not condemn the idea of posting them on their doorposts, but he does condemn the show-off nature of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries," that's these boxes with the things around them, "and they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes of their talith," their prayer cloth, "long." In other words, they're doing it not to show their affection for God. They're doing it in order to impress you that they really love God, you see. So Jesus condemns that. You see, there's nothing wrong with wearing weird things or with putting scripture on your doors, but there's nothing particularly spiritual about it either. Even if we take these verses literally, we still have to sort out what they mean, what they symbolize. And the goal of these is to enhance remembering God's exhortation to love him. So if you have these things before you, it will remind you of your need to love God at all times. We easily forget our main duties in life. We can even forget the most important thing, loving God with all our heart and soul and might. God is making provision here for Israel for remembering these duties through visible symbols. Now, is there a comparable thing that we can do today to keep this command before us? You see, doorways and boxes can easily devolve into good luck charms, and I've seen that. But having reminders is good for us, provided that we don't make the reminders themselves more important than God. So, when in a few moments we take up the Lord's table and we remember his broken body by the bread and his shed blood by the cup, we too are taking a reminder of this most important command to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and might. To read the words of the Bible as we read the scriptures, we are growing in our affection for him, or at least we should. To share what we are learning with a friend is a way in which we are keeping it in front of us that this is the most important thing. To keep the goal, not the process, most important in your mind. You see, the process is all about wearing the stuff around the arm and around the head and all of this. And that's not what it's about. It's about the goal. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Now in verses 10 through 15, we are bumping into a temptation. The temptation is to forget this greatest commandment. Moses and the Lord are anticipating what the people are going to do once they enter the promised land, and it's not altogether good. The anticipation is you're going to receive blessings you did not earn. And when you receive those blessings you did not earn, you'll think that you earned them. You'll think you deserved them. And that's going to lead to pride. Do you see that in verse 10? The Lord your God brings you into the land with great and good cities you didn't build, houses full of all good things you didn't fill, cisterns you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. You eat and are full. There's a temptation. People who get a lot of free stuff to them, do they appreciate it? Do they start having a sense of entitlement that, yes, of course this belongs to me? That happens. And it's easy to forget the Lord. There's a temptation there. It will lead to pride. Verse 12, there'll be a temptation to forget the Lord and forget all that he did for you. Verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord. And look at, he brought you out of the land of Egypt. That was completely by grace, out of the house of slavery. And then verses 13 and 14 tell us that God demands an exclusive worship. He says, you will fear him, you serve, and by his name you swear. He is alone to be loved this way. Do not go after God or gods, verse 14. The temptation will be to the gods that are the peoples that are around you. You know, when Israel entered the promised land, they didn't drive out all the Canaanites. So what happened? They were with these Canaanites, and eventually they embraced the gods of the Canaanites. Oh, they still worshiped God, but they did a God and thing. We'll worship God and Baal. And in doing so, they lost the most important thing, to love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your might. Now, in case you think, well, that's those people, those silly Israelites. They don't have, like, we understand it. We are so much better than that, more refined, more sophisticated. We're so aware of it. Let me just say this. We are more influenced than we know by the peoples that are around us, okay? This is both true on a personal level, and it's true on a national level. I think, for example, of the national mentality after 9/11/2001, and compare that to the national mentality today, particularly as it relates to what we think about Islam. Very interesting how rubbing shoulders with people causes a whole different viewpoint. And I just want to express that there may be good, there may be bad about that, but there are some things that we should be aware of how it can be bad. It will cause us to think that other things and other people and other gods are perhaps more optionally good than the God that we know to be true in the Bible. You see, the Lord, it says, is a jealous God. Now, when we use the word jealous, we use it in the sense of being envious or of someone who has something we don't have. Now, when God is jealous, it's not that God's jealous or envious because someone has something that he wants or needs. He's possessive of the worship and service that belong to him. Think of it. If he's the only God and he's your God, he alone must be worshiped. To use an expression from last week's sermon, no brag, just fact. In doing so, you will avoid his anger rising against you and avoid him destroying you. Now, come to the end of the message. At this point, you might be thinking, Pastor Scott's just telling us, do this, most important thing. Let me just let you off in on something that's really important to understand. Nobody can obey this. Not one person here in this room can obey this command. Romans chapter 3. We know that whatever the law says, and this is the most important thing in the law, Jesus said it, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Here's the thing that's weird. The more you try to love God, and let's say you're even getting good at the genuine article of loving God, you know what you will discover? The more you love God, the more you realize how far you are to obeying that command. In fact, it's the person who's rather cavalier and doesn't really know anything that thinks, do-de-do, I'm good. And they're terrible. But the person who's really pursuing God, he's overwhelmed by his sin. Why is that? Because the more you know who God is and his holiness, the more you realize how distant you are from him. The whole world accountable to God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. A righteousness from God has come to us, predicted in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short of loving God with all their heart and soul and might. Every one of us. We've all sinned and fall short and are justified how? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He perfectly obeyed this command. As God the Son, he loved God the Father with all his heart and soul and might. And because of his obedience, his death could provide a redemption for us. God put forward Jesus Romans 3 says, as a propitiation by his blood. That means that satisfaction of that jealous God's wrath for sin. God put Jesus forth as the satisfaction of that wrath in his blood being shed to be received. How? By our faith in Jesus. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen to this. God is God, and he's our God, and he says, you'll love me with all your heart, soul, and might, and we don't do it. So now how does God save us? The only way he can be just and justify us is to send his own son, who loved him perfectly and paid the price of the wrath of God poured out on him in the shedding of his blood, so that when we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. This morning, friends, the only way that we can even begin to comprehend the most important thing in all the world, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, is to recognize that you can't do it. But Jesus did it for you. And that liberates you now to have a relationship with God that enables you to live with him forever and to love him supremely. Let me just add one more thing before we're done. Verse 20, it's not part of our section here, but it says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? You know what I love about that verse? What that verse means is that there's going to be questions. People are going to bump up into questions. Little kids are going to ask questions. Teenagers are going to ask questions. Young adults are going to ask questions. Did you know that the very fact that God reveals this in chapter 6, verse 20, is that he invites questions? He's happy with your questions. You got questions? God's happy to hear your questions and to embrace them. It should never be that someone who has a whole bunch of questions, that somebody should go, well, hey, just sit down and shut up and believe it. We should never do that, ever. Now, there are people who ask questions that they aren't really serious about the answers. They're just interested in creating problems. And that's a whole different category entirely. But if somebody has a real question they want to know, man, the Bible's saying God invites that. You know why? Because he's inviting you into a relationship with him. So bring your questions. We're happy to, here as a church, to deal with them. I hope that you're happy in your family to talk about them. And I hope that you'll even take them to the Lord, because he really likes to hear from you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that while this is a command that's the most important thing in all the world, we also have to acknowledge we can't obey it. But Jesus obeyed it for us, and he died on the cross so that we might have eternal life. If there's anyone here who's never done that, never asked Jesus to forgive them of their sin by what he did at the cross, I pray that you would help them to do just that right now, so that they can take hold of the most important thing in all the world, to love you with all our heart, soul, and might. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.